Place again on a very cold spring day. I can guess what your feeling was when you woke up this morning, and you're just wondering how much longer, how long, oh Lord. But God is good in the midst of it, and people are good too. I want to say thank you very much to our brother Larry Merle for digging us out this morning, as he has every Sunday and every Wednesday for this whole winter long, and I mean long when I say winter long, and also for the other men that shoveled walks and got everything ready. A lot of times we just come into this place and everything's set out for us and we're served so well, and it's just appropriate that we would thank Larry and some of the other men. Well, we're turning this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're making quicker progress than I thought. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this morning I want to read a passage that's found in verses 4 to 10. 1 Peter. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. You follow along as I read. And then keep your Bibles open on your laps in front of you, and we'll work through this passage together. Let's look at this. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus reads the word of God, and may he add his blessing on the reading and now the preaching of his word. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we bow in your presence today. We bow in the face of your awesome majesty. And Lord, we are well acquainted with your power. Even if we weren't before, we see it this morning waking up. We see a heavy blanket of snow. And Lord, this is a simple thing for you to do. We know that you are big, that you're powerful, that you're sovereign, that you rule over all things. And we would ask today, Lord, that you would rule in our hearts today as we have come into this place, as we have sought to do business for you and with you. We ask that you would be magnified in our midst and that you would overwhelm us with your goodness and your grace, that your Holy Spirit would fall fresh on us, that the Spirit would convict us and exhort us and rebuke us and encourage us as the case shall require. Father, I thank you for these faithful saints that made it out this morning in treacherous weather. We thank you also for the folks that couldn't make it, Lord. We ask for your blessing on them. We ask that you would protect them and keep them safe and warm. And we also ask that today, while they couldn't be here, that their minds and their hearts would be fixed on Jesus Christ and on God the Father. Father, we would pray for those who are traveling, for Barb and Glenn Lehman, and for Don and Brenda, both traveling to New Jersey this weekend. Lord, give them safety. Also, we ask that you would give them a good and profitable time with their family. May they develop bonds, Lord, that are deep and that last, and may those bonds be formed around the gospel. Lord, give opportunities in each of these families that the gospel would go forth and that a good word would be on the tongues of our brothers and sisters. Lord, we would ask the same for all of us. We confess our resistance to and our lack of evangelism. Father, we're content to just receive this great gift that you've given to us and keep it to ourselves. But Father, I ask that you would open our mouth, that you would loosen our tongues, that we might proclaim the excellencies of you who called us. Lord, stir in our hearts today, we would pray. And may the warmth that comes into this place, that comes into our hearts, may it overshadow any of the cold that we experience outside. We ask that your name would be lifted high as we seek to understand your word for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So someone has once asked the profound question, who are you? Who? And the guy apparently really wanted to know. And that's because it's a very important question. Who are you? What is your identity? It's an identity question, and it's so important because it has all kinds of implications for how you live your life in the present, and also where you're headed towards in terms of your destiny. So the identity question is bigger than just itself. It answers all kinds of other questions, like what do I do now? And where am I going? Where am I headed? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Many people will answer the identity question, that question, who are you, as follows. They'll say something like this: I am an evolutionary accident. After the Big Bang, my ancestors crawled out of the primordial ooze, and eventually over millions and millions of years, by step, random mutations and natural selection acting on those random events, here I came into existence. But I'm nothing more than a material collection of carbon-based arrangements of atoms. That's all there is to me. I'm just molecules in motion. Now, maybe they won't say it like that, but that's kind of the answer that they ought to give. That's kind of the answer that evolutionary science gives to the identity question. And my point here is that this answer to the identity question doesn't just answer that question, but it has all kinds of implications for how you live your life in the present and your future destiny. So in terms of that person's destiny, if a person said that about himself as to his identity, he must believe that his future holds nothing for him, ultimately, other than pushing up daisies, you know, for the rest of time. If he is simply a body, material physical body, then when he dies, he just dissolves back into the ground that burped him out in the first place. And then it also has profound implications for how he lives his life in the present. If you really believe that your life is an accident and that you are just the product of this natural machine that keeps cranking things out, well, then you're gonna try to grab as much out of this life as you possibly can, out of this meaningless random life. You're gonna try to get as much as you can. And as the evolutionary scientists would tell us, your main goal in this life is to pass along your DNA. Just make sure that you pass along your genes to the next generation. It's just simply an illustration. We could answer that a number of different ways, but I want you to see that your identity doesn't just tell you who you are, but it also answers other questions like where am I going and how should I spend my life while I'm here. So that's one way to answer it, the evolutionary way. But my question is, how do you answer it? Who are you? Who? I really want to know. And if you don't answer this, chances are this hostile world will answer the question for you. They're asked, who are these Christians? Who is this Christian guy? And the world responds, well, they're Bible thumpers. You know, they're backwards. They're bigots. They're irrelevant. They are losers. They need religion as a crutch to get through this life. That's how the world answers the question, who are these Christians? That's what they think our identity is. And so if you don't know the answer to your question, there's all kinds of people that would like to give you the answer to that question. And if you listen to that stuff too much, you tend to believe it. If the world's telling you all this stuff all the time, you're a bigot, you're a homophobe, you're all this and this and this, all of a sudden, you spend enough time in that and you begin to believe it. And then what you do is you try to accommodate, you try to change things and soft pedal and downplay things so that the world doesn't think that that's your identity. And that's why you see, sadly, so many individuals and denominations and churches and missions agencies, the latest of which is World Vision, which was in the news this week, soft pedaling and trying to change and trying to downplay the clear biblical teaching so that they wouldn't receive that kind of answer to the identity question. Now, thankfully, in the case of World Vision, they backtracked on their stance. You check out that story later on if you're not familiar with it. But understand that's the pressure, and that pressure is going to be on you if it isn't already. You need to understand, especially in the midst of this hostile world, who are you? What is your identity? And we really need to get the answer to this so that we get oriented properly and so that we're not so susceptible to all of these things that are bombarding us every single day. So the title for the message today, which is taken from 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10, is Consider Your Identity. Consider your identity. And if we do this, we're also going to discover that there's all kinds of implications for our destiny and also for our life in the here and now, or you could say our ministry. So I propose that we look at this passage under three headings. First of all, know your identity. Know your identity. But out of that, know your destiny and then know your ministry. Okay, you follow that? Know your identity, and then out of that, know your destiny and your ministry, your life in the future and your life in the present. So let's work our way through this, and hopefully that'll make more sense as we go along. First, the most fundamental thing that we need to do, though, is to know our identity. And in these verses that we have before us, in verses 4 to 10, Peter gives us five different things that answered the question about our identity. These are different aspects of who we are. And it's very important that we would look at these. So let's look at them briefly, each of them. First of all, look at verse 5. He refers to us as living stones. That is, living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, the most important part of any building, arguably, or maybe there's no argument to this, is the foundation. And especially in ancient times, the most fundamental part of that foundation was the cornerstone. This was the block that you would put in the corner, and that block would be a reference point for the length and the width and the height of the building. And so it was very crucial, if you're going to build a building in those ancient days, that you need to select just the right rock to serve as that cornerstone. It's got to be square and it's got to be true. If it's not, if there's even a slight defect to it over the course of that one block, it's going to be exaggerated over the course of the whole building in all three dimensions, and it's going to be a disaster. You're going to have a pretty bad building. And so it's very important that you pick the right cornerstone. In these verses, especially in verse 7, we have an image of two different kinds of builders. Two different builders, okay? On the one hand, you have the builders of this world who are looking over each stone. You know, they've got the pile of blocks that the supplier has dropped off, and they're looking over these blocks, and they're looking for their cornerstone. And they're going through them and saying, no, not that one, not that one, no. Yeah, this one's close, but no. And in the process of that, it's saying that they came across this particular stone, which actually would serve as the perfect cornerstone, the only cornerstone out of the bunch that would serve that way. They pick it up, they look at it, and they say, nah, and they chuck it into the construction dumpster. And they go about their business, okay? But there's another builder, two builders, that's the builder of the world. There's another builder who takes this stone out of the dumpster, this one cornerstone, and he sets it in the corner of his building because The building that this builder is building, that's a lot of buildings in one sentence, but this building needs this cornerstone. There's only one cornerstone for this building, and this is the perfect cornerstone. And instead of being a reject, this cornerstone is chosen, and it's precious. It's perfect, according to this builder. And neither is this stone cold and lifeless and inert. Okay, it's not just this frozen block, chunk, unmoving. Rather, the picture tells us, the beginning of verse 4 really tells us that this one is a living stone. And hopefully you've been able to piece this illustration that Peter's using, pulling from imagery from all over the Old Testament. This cornerstone is Jesus. And Jesus is a living stone, which points to the fact that Jesus is alive, that he has been resurrected. He died for sins according to the scripture, but he was also raised spectacularly and gloriously from the dead 3 days later, according to scripture. And Jesus right now lives, and he's not cold and dead in some tomb somewhere, but he is living. This is a living stone, and this living stone is indeed chosen and precious and approved. Well, that's something about the identity of Jesus Christ. Okay, we can see very clearly, I hope, that all of this is pointing to Jesus Christ, who serves as the cornerstone of this great building that God is building. And you might be thinking, well, that's all good. That's fine. That's well and good. Yes, I'm glad that Jesus is this, and that's Jesus' identity. But what about me? How do I fit into this picture? That's Jesus' identity, but what is my identity? And here's the beautiful thing. I got to tell you this, that those are not two totally separate things. In fact, they're very much aligned. Jesus' identity is very much your identity. And so we have passages in Scripture like this. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3. Your life is hid with Christ. That is, your identity and Christ's identity, your identity comes right behind and merges and meshes right in with Jesus Christ. And so it is fair to say that the things that are true about Christ are also true about you if you are in Christ. Do you follow that? Okay, your identity and Jesus' identity are not two totally separate questions. Rather, they're very much related. Let me show you this. Look at verse 4 again. It says, as you come to him, a living stone, that's Jesus, right? Jesus is that living stone. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. So who is Jesus? He's a living stone. Who are you? You're living stones. The same description, the same identity that's true about Jesus is true about you. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, there are some little differences, some big differences, and that is that Jesus has a place of preeminence. He is, after all, the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation of this building, but he is one block in this building, and you are described in the same way as Jesus Christ. Okay? If you are Christ, if you have come to him, then you, like Christ, are living stones. And can I say something about this adjective living, as it is meant to describe us as stones? We saw that Jesus Christ is a living stone because of his resurrection. I think that's a reference to the fact that Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. But the same thing is true about us. If we are in Christ, behold, we are a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. We have been raised again to the newness of life. We have been seated up with Jesus, and so if that refers to Jesus' resurrection, it must also refer to the fact that we, if we are in Christ, have been born again, that we have been raised again out of sin. And the result, I think, is that we are to be a people that are just full of life and moving and active and vibrant. And how often do we become a people and fall back into being a people that are just cold and dead and lifeless and inert? You know, it's not for no reason that some people refer to folks like you and I as the frozen chosen. You know, we're just people that just, you know, you can't get near us. We're just cold and distant and aloof and unthinking and unmoving and all of the rest. Forbid it that we should ever be described in that way. We are living stones. We're supposed to be alive. We're supposed to be vibrant with this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And if you want, if you're the kind of person that needs a picture in your head, a kind of a visual person, I'm a little bit this way. So let me give you a little picture of this that might help you. It might knock out some of you, but many of you might get this. If you want to know kind of the picture that you get from this verse and what we ought to be, well, take out your iPhone or your iPad, okay, and then press and hold one of your app icons. And what happens when you do that? At least if you have an Apple product. I don't know about the others. But if you press and hold that, what happens? Well, those icons start wiggling. You know, they're all lined up in rows and columns like a building, like stones on top of each other, all these icons. But when you press that button and hold it, they're moving, they're wiggling. And so I think that's a better picture of what we're called to be. We're called to be living stones, even as Jesus Christ is fully alive and active. Okay? I think we need to be challenged in that respect. Now, I need to say a couple more things about this before we move on. Did you notice the plurality of all of this? We are living stones with an S on the end. Stones, plural. Think of the image that Peter's using. This building that he's painting, this picture of a building that he's describing for us, is not just one block. And it's not just two blocks. You know, Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and you right on top of them. That's not a building. Okay, the picture here is a big building with many stones, lots of stones. And we need to understand this afresh because so many of us have bought into this individualistic culture that we have, and we think of our lives, we think of our Christian lives just as if they're individual, as if God has just saved us by our lonesome self. But no, God has not done that. He has saved you, and it's true, every person individually must come to the Lord. But as you come to him, you're made part of this building where there's other blocks. You know, there's lots of blocks. This is a community of people that are in the same situation that you are in. Friends, we need to recapture this biblical ideal that God has called us into a community. And this is not punishment. This is not to torture us because we can't stand being around other people. This is where life is. This is where growth occurs. And think about it, especially in the midst of a hostile world. If you're experiencing, because of your stance with Jesus Christ, if you're experiencing all kinds of hostility from your own husband or your own wife, your family members, your bosses, the government, all of the friends that you used to have, if there's no sense of community out there because of your alignment with Jesus Christ, what a glorious thing that he has called you in to be a part of a new community, a lasting community. He's building a building, and he's not just building it with you. He's building it with all of us. And so friends, get comfortable and understand the joy that comes with having other living stones rub up on all four sides of you. Okay, that's not a bad thing. That's the only way that you get a building. Some of you need to seriously consider before the Lord your relationship with your local church. Some of you need to commit, and not just in terms of membership, although that's a really appropriate first step, but really commit to the life of the body that God has called you into. Okay, there's no other way around this. Well, we'll leave it at that, partly because I'm running out of time. And Well, no, I got to say one more thing about this. Just bear with me, okay? What is this building that we're a part of? Okay, this is a metaphor, and we got to understand what it's referring to. And there's some good clues here. If you look at verse 5, there's all kinds of good clues. There's mention of a house. There's mention of a priesthood. There's mention of sacrifices. And these all serve to indicate that what God is building is a new kind of temple. Okay, this is all the imagery of the Old Testament temple. If you look at the Old Testament, if you remember your Old Testament, what the temple was, it was a physical place. It was an actual building, but it was a special building because it was the building where God dwelled. Okay, this was the house of God. It was his where his presence fell, where he resided, so to speak. And this was the place, this was the only place where you could bring in your offerings, your sin offerings. And a priest would sacrifice those offerings on behalf of himself and on behalf of you, on behalf of the people. That's what was acceptable to God. And I want you to just not miss the fact that our passage this morning is making a very profound point, and that is that the Old Testament system of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices are all pointing to this reality in which you and I now live. This is all fulfilled in what we experience here in the Christian life. And this is all very much in keeping with what Peter has said in chapter 1, that the things that the prophets prophesied about, and indeed all of the Old Testament shadows and types and figures, all of these things, they occurred, and the prophets were prophesying these things, but they didn't realize the full weight of what they were even saying. They longed to look into these things, and it was revealed to them that they were serving us because we get to live in the fullness of all of this. And what we're seeing here in Peter's use of the Old Testament is that the whole picture of the temple is fulfilled now in us, the body of Christ, the church. This is the fulfillment of the temple. We are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the place and among the people on whom God's glory has descended and in whom his presence dwells. And that's really cool. I hope that's cool for you, but we live in an exciting time of biblical history. We live in this area of age of fulfillment. These when all of these types and shadows are pointing to Christ and to the reality that Christ ushers in the new covenant, and we get to partake of that. This is wonderful. Now, I can't resist, but let me just give you a little warning here, okay? If you have a theological system or even an eschatology, a view of end times, that imagines that we're going to go back to building an actual temple and that we're going to go back to sacrificing actual sacrifices and all of the rest, it seems to me, on the basis of this and just the whole trajectory of Scripture, that you're going backwards. You're going... Listen, all of these things have pointed to the fullness and the reality of what Christ has done, and now you're looking to go back into the shadows and into the types? That doesn't seem to make much sense to me. Beware of any system that pushes you back into the old covenant, back into the age and the realm of the shadows. Listen, friends, we live in the fulfillment. And some of the things that we have begun to experience, it's true, we won't experience them in their fullness until the consummation, until Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. But all of these things we get a taste of now. And we look forward to the time when we can experience them in full. All right, now I'll leave that point, okay? I don't want to lose any more friends. I'm going to just press on. Now, I got to go through some more of these identifiers. We've talked about these living stones, but there's some other ones. And the rest of these are found in verse 9. So look over in verse 9. We're a chosen race, Peter writes. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And what Peter's doing here is just in rapid fire telling us who we are in Christ. And so I'm going to have to do the same. I'm going to have to go rapid fire here. I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface of, you could really look into what each of these means, but I want you to just get kind of the overview of it. First of all, I want you to notice that Peter is using the language of Scripture. Perhaps this you can see this in your Bibles, how much indentation there are and how many little footnotes that you have and cross-references. And that's because Peter is using all kinds of Old Testament passages and themes in what he's writing here. He's just kind of pulling from here and there, and he's putting them all together and applying them to us. And so, for example, he quotes from Exodus 19 and Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, Isaiah 43, and Hosea, and so many more. And what he's doing is applying those things, those prophecies, to us, to our time. And this is, like I said, this is very much what he explained to us in chapter 1 was the reality. So let me just give you an example of this. In Exodus chapter 19, we read that the Lord told the prophet Moses to tell the people of Israel this: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So you can hear the language. And all of this, of course, was written in the first place for Israel. God says to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel this." And it is certainly true about them. We know that Israel was God's chosen people. They were his chosen race. And not because there was anything special about them, not because they were such a great group of people, not because they were powerful or that they had all kinds of prosperity or even potential. In fact, God says, no, actually, you were weak, you were needy. And God chose the nation of Israel, the smallest of all the people, in order to display his glory among the nations. And then what God does to the people of Israel after making great promises to them is he, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he brings them out of their slavery in Egypt. He brings them into a promised land. He makes a covenant with them, full of promises and full of grace and mercy. And God made this covenant with this people. He redeemed these people so that they would showcase his glory throughout the nations. They were to be to him priests. That is, that they were to mediate his presence and his blessing to all the nations of the world. That's in the first place, that's what Exodus 19 was talking about. But as Scripture unfolds, we understand that the nation of Israel even was a type and a shadow. It was pointing to another reality, a future reality, and that is the reality that we now stand in. That is that Israel is pointing to the church of God, a people that God has redeemed, not out of physical slavery in Egypt, but out of slavery to sin. This is what God has pulled you away from. This is what he has brought you out of, your slavery, your oppressive slavery to your own sin. And he has done that with power. And he chose you. You're chosen. You can't escape the word here. It's all over 1 Peter. It's all over this chapter. God has chosen you. That is that from before the foundation of the world, if you are in Christ, he has set his love and his affection on you. And he has pursued you. And he has redeemed you. I hope you never get tired of glorying in that truth. You are a chosen people. And it's not because you're smart, and it's not because you're powerful, it's not because you have all kinds of potential, it's not because you are a good little boy and girl and worked really hard and did righteous things. No, precisely the opposite. He chose you because you were weak and because you were foolish. And not many of us were noble, not many of us were rich, but he chose us so that we would proclaim his glory, so that we would be a showcase of God's amazing mercy and his grace. This is why God has chosen us. We are a chosen race. We have become a people for his own possession. And he possessed us because in time he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to redeem us out of that slavery, and to make us right with God so that we would be a people for his own possession. This was not always the case. And if you think back on your history, I think you can readily see this. There was one time where you were not a people, that you were not part of the people of God. There was a time when there was no mercy for you. You were, by nature, objects of wrath. You were destined for hell and destruction like the rest of mankind. But then the kindness and the mercy of God appeared to you. And you were saved, you were redeemed, and you became his people. You escaped that wrath, you experienced that mercy, and you've now become a chosen people, a chosen race, a holy people. I think often we don't appreciate our identity, our present identity, because we don't appreciate our past identity. We move beyond it and we forget about it. But think about where you were. Think about what God saved you out of. And friends, and perhaps you've grown up in a Christian home and maybe you were saved out of having to go through a lot of that sin. But do this thought experiment. Think about all of the sin that you have been saved from, all of the potential sin that you would have committed if it had been up to you, if God had not redeemed you. Think about where you would be. Think about where you were. That was your identity. And to know that you have been given this new identity, I think will help us all to really glory and get our heads around the thing that we are now in Christ. All right? I need to take a drink here. Excuse me. Okay. Now, I'm moving on because I said at the beginning that our identity has profound implications for a couple of other things, our future, our destiny, but also our present ministry, our life. So I want to move on to those things. As I said, all of those aspects of our identity are amazing and they're worth individual sermons in each, but I hope I just kind of whet your appetite and you can dig back into there this week and think about and meditate on what God has called you to be. But your identity as a living stone, as a chosen people, as a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, that's who you are. Now, that doesn't just answer the question, but that really impacts where you're going. And that impacts also how you live your life in the meantime. So look secondly with me at this. Know your destiny. In the midst of this hostile world, it's important that you consider your identity, but your identity determines your destiny. At the best of times, it's common for people to ask one of life's big questions, which is, where am I going? You know, most people, I think, have an innate knowledge that this can't be all that there is to this life, that there's more to it than this. And the notion that we would spend the rest of eternity just decaying in the ground and pushing up daisies, I think if people are honest with themselves, is totally unsatisfying. There's something within us that makes us push on to ask the question, where am I going? Where am I? What is my destiny? But this is certainly a question that gets asked a lot in the midst of difficulty and trial. It's asked a lot of times when someone close to you has passed away and has died. You wonder about them. Where did they go? What's going to happen to them? But it also makes you wonder, what about me? Where am I going? And one of those difficult situations that may press this question in your mind is if you are truly living in the midst of a hostile world. If you are suffering all kinds of persecution and oppression that comes at you from the world, if it even gets to the point where they're with a gun to your head, they're asking you to deny the faith, but even in the milder forms up to that point, you're wondering, well, is it worth it? I mean, this going through all of this right now, is it worth going for that? The only way it's worth it is if you have something to look forward to. If the situation is going to get better than this in the future. And so it's an appropriate question. Where am I going? What's my destiny? Is it right for me to put off my, to delay my gratification and my joy and all of the rest? Should I endure this knowing that there's something coming? It's an appropriate question. And I want, in seeking to answer that question, I want you to understand that your destiny is tied up with your identity. And as we've seen, our identity is tied up in Christ. Remember, the same things that are true about Christ are true about us, if we are indeed up in Christ. He's a living stone, we're living stones. He's chosen, we're chosen. He's precious, we're precious. He's a priest, we're priests. The same things that are true about Christ are true about us in terms of our identity. But what I'm saying now is that if our identity is so linked with Christ in this way, so is our destiny. Which means that Christ's destiny is also our destiny. Okay? The question then becomes, well, what will become of Christ? What is Jesus Christ headed for? These verses just hint at it, but it's enough to encourage us. So look at verse 7. Here Peter's quoting from Psalm 118, and he makes it clear that Christ has become the cornerstone. That is, that he has been given the place of prominence and preeminence. Okay? That has profound implications for these builders that rejected him. If Christ has become the place of prominence and the foundation, indeed, if God has bestowed on him a name that is above all names, then the only conclusion to come to is that every knee is going to bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Jesus Christ is headed towards. He is chosen and precious by God, and God has given him the place of honor. He's bestowed on him that name. In other words, Christ stands to receive glory and honor and praise. And what I'm saying, what I'm suggesting, is that if you are in Christ, you have that same destiny. Again, not to the same degree, because who is worthy in light of who Christ is? Christ receives all the praise and the glory, but it is true, if you look at verse 7, look, it says, the honor is for, it doesn't say it's for Christ, totally, the honor is for you who believe. If you are in Christ, you are headed to a place of honor and glory and vindication. That's where you're headed, because that's where Jesus Christ is headed. And friends, on the basis of Scripture, I can say, if you have put all of your hope and trust in Christ, then there is going to be no shame for you. Whoever puts his faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer shame. Okay, isn't that what this verse says? Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And that's huge. Because we're shamed all day long from this world. We're mocked and ridiculed. They're trying to stifle us. They're trying to shut us up. They're trying to marginalize us, and we feel shamed. Am I a homophobe? No, I don't think so, but everyone's telling me that. And then it's just all shame. But friends, you are headed to glory and honor. You're headed to a place, if you're in Christ, where there is no shame for you. That's a great thing to look forward to. Okay? Now, I want to say a word about the destiny of those who reject Christ. Peter has some things to say about those. What about, you're wondering, what about these guys that have picked up the cornerstone and thought, nah, and tossed them into the dumpster? What becomes of those builders? Well, I think it's probably fair to imagine that their building is going to be pretty shoddy, right? Their building is going to it's going to crumble, it's going to collapse, because they've thrown out the only true and solid foundation that they could ever hope to have. And so they go about building their, whatever it is they're building their life upon, it's built on everything that's off. The whole building is going to be demolished. It's going to fall down. Okay, you have to build your house on the one true and sure foundation. But verse 8 tells us more about those who reject the Lord. This cornerstone, the one that they've tossed aside, I said they threw it in the construction dumpster, but God has picked it up out and he set it down, and now these other buildings are walking around and they're flipping over this cornerstone, and it's making them stumble and fall. Listen, unbelievers have a hard time with Jesus. They get tripped up over Jesus, and they stumble over who he is and what he's done. And the result of that is that they disobey. And it's interesting. We don't have time to press into this ultimately mysterious thing, but this is not a surprise to the master builder, is it? This is part of their destiny. This is not under the outside of the sovereign control of God, the fact that people are tripping over his cornerstone and his Messiah. This is what they are destined to do. They're destined to reject and stumble and disobey, and they're ultimately headed towards shame and no mercy. And friends, if you're here among us today, and up to this point, you've rejected Christ, you've just tossed him aside, and you've gone about trying to build up your life, and you're building your kingdom, you're building this thing, just expect that sooner rather than later, it's going to come tumbling down. And you have to do business with this cornerstone. You must do business with Christ. What you're headed for, the trajectory you're on, is shame and disgrace and no honor where you're going. But listen to this. If you repent of your sins, and if you trust in Christ, if you put all of your hope and your faith in this cornerstone while you still have breath in your lungs, then you can receive all the blessing that comes with being united to him in faith. So listen, you can get a new identity. You can be made part of a new building, a lasting and safe and secure building that will last into eternity. You can be on this trajectory of honor and glory. But it only comes to those, as verse 4 reminds us, just even as it opens up, it says, as you come to him. All of these things are true about your identity only if you come to him. And so, brother, friends, I would just beg you, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, do so today. He will receive you. He will save you. If you repent of your sins and trust in him, there is mercy unending. There's mercy for you. Come to Jesus Christ. Trust him today. Now, let me just say a couple words about the last point. Our identity doesn't just have implications for our destiny, but it also has implications for how we live our life in the here and now. In the meantime, while we're waiting for this, and even in the midst of a hostile crowd and in a hostile world. Okay, so you need to know your ministry in light of your identity. Okay, let me just share a couple things with you real quickly that you need to know about your ministry. And the first thing has to do with the part of our identity that comes with being a royal priesthood. Okay, together we're called a royal priesthood. And we saw this in two different places, in verse 9, but also we saw it earlier in verse 5. Listen to verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This is what God is building us up to be, priests. But then the question is, the verse continues, and you ask the question of the text, what is the purpose? Why is God building us up into a spiritual house to be a kingdom of priests like this? And the text answers you, two. That is, here's your purpose, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's your purpose. That's why you're being built up like this, is so that you, as a priest to God, would offer sacrifices that are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, now, again, Peter's using a metaphor here. So we have to understand, what is he talking about? Is Peter suggesting that I go and I butcher some heifers and some bulls and I build a stone altar and light the whole thing on fire? No, Peter's not suggesting that. Peter is understanding that that sacrificial system has given way to a different reality. This is a spiritual reality now that we live in. And so what are the sacrifices that we as priests unto God would give to him? Well, in the first place, it would be the sacrifices of a broken and a contrite heart, humility, and the desire to obey. Okay, but we also know, as Paul appeals to us in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so what are sacrifices that we are to be about? Well, it's in the daily living of living our life as redeemed people, as chosen people before the face of God. In every single aspect of our lives, we are to offer ourselves as sacrifices. We are to offer ourselves in obedience to all that the Lord desires of us and commands to us. And what's interesting is that Peter just kind of hints at this now, but what will happen over the next couple of chapters is that he will spell out in very specific detail what that looks like in our life. What does it look like to be a living sacrifice in the midst of your marriage or your job? Or what does it look like as you interact with your government? This is all of these things are our living sacrifice, and these are made holy and acceptable to God, not because of anything great in and of ourselves, absolutely not, but only through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has made it possible. He has made the one sacrifice that has put an end to all of the blood of bulls and goats. He has shed his own blood for our sin. And if we are covered by that blood, if we are trusting in Christ, then we are now freed up to live lives that are characterized by sacrifice, daily sacrifice. This is what we are called to as priests. And I want you to see that flows from your identity. Your identity is you're a priest of God. You're a royal priest. Together, we're a kingdom of priests. And that now informs how we live our life. Second thing you need to know about your ministry comes from verse 9. It says these things: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that's your identity. What's your ministry? That, again, listen to that word. That's a word of purpose. That's the language there of purpose. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why are you all of these things? Why is this your identity? It's for a purpose. It's for a ministry. And the ministry that God has called us to, those of us who are in Christ, is a ministry of proclamation to anyone that will listen and to anyone who won't listen of how great our God is. The excellencies of his person and his work, the majesty of his name, the mercy that he has shown, not just shown, but just overwhelmed us with in Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, friends, this has to be on our lips. So in the first case, it's proclaimed by our actions as we offer sacrifices of a daily life lived before God. But this also has to be a proclamation of our lips. We have to speak, okay? We need to proclaim the excellencies of him who's done all of this for us. If you really come to grips with your new identity in Christ, and if you're just blown away by the fact that you are these things when in your past you were these things, I can't imagine why it wouldn't just be automatic that your life would, you won't be able to shut you up, it would seem to me, because you would be wanting to talk all the time about how good God has been to you and how merciful your Savior has been to you. Friends, I think we need to grow in this area. So the question is for all of us, is our ministry, is it resembling the thing that we have been called to with our new identities? Does it match our new identities? Are we people that are living every aspect of our lives for his glory, as sacrificial and as worship? And are we people who are proclaiming his gospel to a lost and dying world? Certainly these things are challenging, but we know that the same God that has given us mercy through Jesus Christ has all kinds of mercy in store for Christians who fall and who fail, okay? And so we plead with God that he would shower upon us grace and mercy and discipline to know our identity and to know our destiny and to know and to live our ministries that he's called us to. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer, and I'm